So it's been a while. So I guess maybe as a starting point, what do you guys remember about what we've been talking about? Anything stand out? Any questions you'd like to have answered? Other than what have we been talking about? Supposed to just give a refresher, okay. I will in a second if nobody does it for me.
I second that.
All righty, we'll do a refresher real quick then. So last time, I kind of gave a little bit of a summary. I'll do something similar here in a much shorter time frame. So we started back, 9 months ago in the book of Genesis. And we looked at how God created the world, and he created men and women to be his vice regents, his vassal kings, his servant kings, maybe is a better way to say it. And so they're to rule over creation and to exercise dominion over creation. And we saw how that theme gets repeated through Scripture. And so we see it given to Adam, and we see it given to Noah, and we see it given in a smaller form to Abraham, I believe. And yet, we see really early on, right, that people fall. They don't live up to that standard. They rebel against God instead of looking to serve God. And so because of that, then something must be done to reconcile this, to restore that broken relationship. And so then we get this entire story, if you will, of how it is that what's wrong will be made right. Because there are consequences of that curse, of that rebellion, right? And so, as we move forward, then we looked at Genesis 3:15, let's just look at it so I don't misquote it. Genesis 3:15. Sorry, 3:15. I was right. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so we get this setup, if you will, but between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And this is not, in the first instance, a biological line. We talked about that as well. Where what's in view there is not the biology that's tracking down. What's in view is characteristics, it's nature itself that's tracking down. And so, Cain, for example, is identified as the seed of the serpent. And yet, what's in view there is not that Cain and Eve had a baby. The serpent and Eve had a baby. What's in view there is that Cain acts like the serpent. Similarly with Seth, what's in view there is not first and foremost that he's Eve's child. What's in view there is that Eve acts like what Adam and Eve were supposed to be. And so we oh, yep. Okay. What's that? Oh, yeah. Sorry. Yes. Seth was acting like. Sorry. Did I? Okay. My bad. So, Cain acts like the serpent and therefore is the seed of the serpent. Seth acts like what Adam and Eve were supposed to be, and therefore Seth is the seed of the woman. Okay. That clarify? Okay. And so we started tracing that forward then, right? And so we saw that there's all these genealogies in Genesis that trace one descendant. There's some other ones that get much broader and tell us about all the people and the nations and how things are developing. But then there's this whole other subset that trace one descendant. And so by the time we get to Abraham, we get the promise that in Genesis 12, for example, that he's blessed to be a blessing. And that through this seed, he'll have seed without number and so on and so forth. And so, it keeps tracing on down. And eventually we get to Judah by the end of the book of Genesis. And we're told that Judah even will be king. And yet, we've also been told that they're going to go into Egypt. And so we went into Egypt with them and we saw God's amazing victory over the kingdom of Egypt. And how he redeemed his people from there and brought them out through the wilderness and formed them up into a nation, a kingdom of priests to their God. And yet, even though they've been formed into a kingdom of priests and they have God dwelling in the midst of the camp and God's given them all the laws and so on and so forth, that they've got all of these blessings revealed from God, still they sin. Still they fall away. And so when we looked at the prophets, one of the things that we saw then, right, was that there's this impending doom for this earthly kingdom because the people are rebelling against God. And so they're turning to idolatry until eventually the Assyrians come in, wow, I'm totally blanking on dates now. They come in a couple hundred years before Jerusalem falls in 7-something. And so the Assyrians come in, wipe out the northern kingdom, haul all those people off. The southern kingdom gets raided several times, but eventually Jerusalem even falls to the Babylonians, who took over from the Assyrians as the regional superpower. So the Babylonians come in and they wipe out Jerusalem, they burn the temple to the ground and haul all the people back to Babylon. And that's where you find the setting of books like Daniel, for example. Daniel has already, well, you find all of that happening in Jeremiah, but Daniel is one of the slaves who's been hauled back to Babylon. And so as we've kind of marched forward then, we see that the kingdom does indeed come back together in some small way, and yet it doesn't really seem to fulfill those prophecies that talk about God regathering his people, not in total. In Nehemiah, we're told that when they rebuild the second temple, old men weep because it's such a puny sight compared to what was there, that they rebuild the temple and old men weep. And so we know that there's got to be something more. There's something else coming because this doesn't meet the grandeur that we're told to look for. And so with that, I'm going to jump to the New Testament. And so I told you I was trying to do this quick. So we jump to the New Testament, and we're immediately met with this genealogy. And it traces us all the way back to Abraham, right? And so that's what we looked at the first week in the New Testament, is how that then traces back to that seed of promise that we started talking about. But it also, we know, runs through David. And we talked about the Davidic covenant. Is that ringing bells? Okay. The fun part about doing this off the top of my head. So then we move forward, and again, we start seeing how this Christ, this Jesus, is more than those who have come before and yet different from what the expectations were. He's more in the sense that he truly is king, and yet he's different in that he doesn't reign in the way that we would expect. He doesn't look like a king when you compare him to Caesar, right? He's a suffering king, and yet he's the true king. We all together? Okay. So, we had just briefly touched on the Great Commission at the end of Matthew. And I kind of want to pick up there. So if you would, turn with me to Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. It's the last paragraph, basically, of the book of Matthew. Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. Would somebody else like to read them? Mary, thank you.
Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."
Thank you. So what's going on in the Great Commission? Well, who's Jesus talking to? Let's start there. So he's talking to the disciples, the apostles. What are they commanded to do?
Go.
Go. Yes. I mean, in the sense that go means action, sure. And yet, we don't really know what... We can't, I think it's illegitimate, I guess, to reduce that command to the word go. But because if I take the Forrest Gump approach and just start running across the country, does that really fulfill the Great Commission? I have to argue no. And so it's overly reductionistic so that it just doesn't mean anything anymore. Yeah, the rest tells me what that means. Not entirely, and yet the main focus of it is. The main focus of it is to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. So, on what basis are they to go do this? Yes.
Yeah.
And so we saw that in some ways, what happens on the cross is almost viewed as like a coronation, if you will, of Jesus. It's where Jesus receives his crown. And yet, well, and because of that, I guess, then we're told at this point, just the other side of the resurrection, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And so... it's because of that authority, it's because of this dawning kingdom, then that they are to go. Even more, I think, striking is verse 20. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And so we have this restoration, if you will, of God's kingdom in the sense of it will be done God's way. Yep.
It's kind of a passing of the torch, metaphorically speaking. They will continue the work that he has taught them to do and go forth and continue to spread the gospel and the message.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And I think that with that then comes this idea of the kingdom. And so what we're seeing here in part is how it is that the kingdom of God spreads. It spreads one person at a time, one renewed heart at a time. And so God comes into a person's life. He's elected to do that through the sharing of the gospel. And he comes in and he changes this person, who they are at their core, and brings them into the kingdom. And because of that, now they react in a given way, that they do, that they want to behave according to the laws of the kingdom, that they want to spread the good news of the kingdom. And so it perpetuates out in that way. Absolutely. Absolutely. And so I think the Great Commission then is telling us to begin looking for what we start seeing in the book of Acts, for example. And so if you would, turn with me to Acts 2. And at risk of beating a dead horse, we're going to kind of work through Peter's sermon in Acts 2. And I think this might help tie together some of what we've talked about. So Acts 2, we're going to start at verse 14. I guess let me start out this way. Would y'all rather hear me, or would y'all rather have us read the whole thing and then go back and talk about sections, or talk about it as we go? Okay, let's read the whole thing so we get the flow of it. Okay. Acts 2, starting at verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Actually, let's just go ahead and read the next little chunk too. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So there's a ton of stuff in there. From the kingdom perspective, I guess there's a whole host, there's still a whole host of things we'd want to talk about. We talked back whenever we were in Joel about this passage and how it quotes from Joel. If you guys remember that. So verses 17 to 21 come out of the book of Joel. And if you remember, there is a specific context in which they came from the book of Joel. Does anybody recall what the context in Joel is of that passage? Alrighty. So it's in Joel 2, 28 to 32. Very popular book, by the way. So, Joel 2, 28 to 32. Or, is that right? Joel 2 says 28 to 32. Oh, yeah. And so, what's happening here, right? We talked about how in Joel, you get this judgment that's being seen as... Let me mark my place before I lose it. We get this judgment that's being seen as a sign of this day of the Lord, this judgment that's going to come upon the people, right? And so then in Joel, that's Joel 1. And then by the time we get to Joel 2, we have this day of the Lord now in its fullness. And yet, it doesn't come in the way that the Israelites expected it to. And so specifically in Joel 2, we start out with this judgment on the house of Israel itself. And it's got the metaphor of the language of locusts and so on and so forth. And so what we're being told, in part, that judgment starts at the house of the Lord. And it's a message that Peter picks up later. And yet, we get this judgment scene of the house of Israel, and then we're told the Lord has pity on his people. And so that turning point is verse 18. Joel 2:18. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. And the Lord answered and said to his people, "Behold, I am sending you grain and wine and oil, and you will be satisfied." And so it's a message of deliverance. And we're being told about how all of this will happen before this final day of the Lord. And then this final day of the Lord comes finally in Joel 3, where that judgment is poured out on the rest of the world. And yet there is no deliverance that comes from that final judgment. And so all of that context is coming in to the Acts 2 piece. So when we go back to Acts 2, we're being told that in those last days, God pours out his Spirit on his people. There's end times kind of language here, and I don't think that it's escapable. So, when we look at it in the context of what Peter's saying, we get this pouring out of God's Spirit. And when we look through the Old Testament, that pouring out of the Spirit gets tied in very tightly with this notion of resurrection. So, in Ezekiel, for example... the dry bones chapter, it's Ezekiel 37, I think. Pretty sure. Ezekiel 37, you get the whole dry, this whole section of dry, about dry bones, right? He prophesies and tells the bones, calls the bones, and the bones go together and they get flesh put on them, and the wind enters them. And then you get this interesting section, verse 11 to verse 14. Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And here's the connection. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land, and then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. And so we're getting this connection then between the pouring out of God's Spirit and the resurrection itself. And for those of you who made Sunday school last week, Pastor Greg was talking about this a little bit, where when you read through Scripture, there's one resurrection that occurs over and over again in the Old Testament. Always one. And yet, you get these kinds of wrinkles to it, where the pouring out of the Spirit follows the resurrection, and yet the pouring out of the Spirit happens with the new birth. And so how do you reconcile those two? Because certainly the physical resurrection hasn't happened yet, right? And so I think one of the things that you have to say is that there's a spiritual resurrection that happens. And it's a real resurrection. It's a real new birth, new life. And so when God says, you must be born again, he means you must be born again. And so there's a real change where the old man really does die. And yet there's still remnants there, right? And yet something really has changed where that man is no longer there and the new man is. Have I totally lost everybody? Okay, good. Pastor Greg? And so we have that real resurrection, just like we have this real spiritual kingdom of God that's breaking through right now, right? All the physical manifestations of that, we don't necessarily see yet. And yet, we have faith it's coming because the spiritual reality is true. Making sense? Okay. And so I think that's one of the major things that we should take from the first section of this. Verse 22, just kind of to nail home something I tried to say last week too. So often we think of miracles as just things that happen or don't normally happen, but they happened this time or... And that's just not what's in view. The most common word in the New Testament to talk about miracles gets translated as signs. So we talk about miracles. The Bible typically talks about signs. They're things that tell us about the veracity of this message. They're things that tell us about the authenticity of this messenger. They're not random happenstance or anything else. And so, they're also not trivial things. And what I mean by that is that they're not things that happen regularly. They're not things that are awe-inspiring but are totally natural, if you really want to look at it. They're truly above and beyond. They're things that only God can do. And so, by the time we get to verse 22, is the kind of place where this becomes really important. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him. And so it's the fact that Jesus did all of these supernatural things that tells us who he is. That's God's attestation of Christ. Well, and it becomes, it becomes trivial, and it loses, you lose any way of understanding those who God attested. And so when I say that, or when someone claims that a Benny Hinn or whoever does miracles, is God attesting him as much as he did Christ? Because the prevalence of miracles claimed seems to be similar. Yes. Who was the other guy that got caught on NBC a long time ago? I don't think he's dead. It'll come to me. They caught him on a shortwave radio on NBC where his wife was like radioing him from the back. They actually played it on TV, like with the... Yeah. Yeah. Oh, well, doesn't matter. Yeah. And so, anyways, coming back to the text. And I got like 10 minutes, so, okay. And so again, we get, by the time we get to 29, right, we're looking back at the Davidic covenant that we talked about. If I can regain my train of thought here. And so by verse 29, we're looking back on that Davidic covenant, where God has promised David that he will always have a descendant on the throne. And yet, now we're being told that the way that you would naturally read that is not right. Because normally, right, if somebody's going to have a descendant on the throne for all time, we're talking about just, you know, a never-ending procession of kings in the same line that's always there. And yet we had that weird little interlude, right, where all of a sudden there is no kingdom of Israel. So there can't be a Davidic king on the throne. And incidentally, when the temple got destroyed the second time in 70 AD, all the records that would allow you to trace back somebody's genealogy were destroyed. So even if somebody wanted to claim to be a descendant of the house of Judah or a descendant of David, they couldn't prove it. Couldn't even start to. And so we're told then that now it's not just this never-ending string of descendants, but rather it's this one descendant whom death can't hold. It's an everlasting king. And unlike all of these previous kings, even going back to David himself, right? Part of the reason why David is constantly at war is because the conquest never was completed. And yet this king, we're told the Lord says to my Lord, or said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. There will come a point when the conquest is complete. Metaphorically, and really. And therefore, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Two points, I guess, to make about that passage. The first one is that it's I think, striking. There's a few places you find this kind of a... In one place, you find two statements that seem almost impossible to reconcile. And this is one of the two. So, starting at verse 22, right? Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified. And we get down here to the end. This Jesus, or God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And so in the same passage, we get God's definite plan and foreknowledge, you crucified. And so there's tension here, right? Because on the one hand, we know that this was not some cosmic accident in the middle of nowhere in the Middle East. That this was according to God's definite plan and foreknowledge. This is something that's being foretold all the way back in Genesis 3:15. And yet, at the same time, we're all morally culpable. We still did exactly what we wanted to do, despite the fact that we knew he was from God, or they knew he was from God, however you want to think about it, I guess. And yet, in John, I'm not even going to try to remember chapter and verse right now. In John, you get this statement that I think is pretty striking, where, and I'm going to misquote this, but essentially, the people, maybe it's John 8. I hate to slaughter it. So effectively what happens is the Pharisees, I think it's the Pharisees challenging Christ, and Christ responds to them basically, you know, you claim to be what you claim to be, and yet even by acknowledging that you're the descendants of the Israelites, you're acknowledging that you're the ones, or that your parents are the ones who slaughtered the prophets. And you really expect us to be different? Or you really expect us to think you would be different, I guess would be the better way to say that. I wish I could find the passage real quick, but... That's what I was thinking, but I don't think it's in that exchange. I think it's in a different one.
Yeah. I know what you want your talk about.
Yeah. Yeah, so either way, you get these passages that tell us that effectively, even these men who are attested by God, by these mighty signs and wonders and these things that only God can do, still are persecuted by God's chosen people. They're killed by God's chosen people. And Christ is merely at the end of a long line of God of men slaughtered by God's chosen people. And because of that, they're morally culpable. While at the same time, this is still according to God's knowledge and plan. And so when we talk about kind of Calvinistic thought, I guess just to go ahead and round this out, that tension that we find, and we find it throughout Scripture. I'm drawing a blank on the passage in Isaiah where you find them together too. But... Where you get, on the one hand, God has planned that these things didn't happen by accident, that there's a purpose behind them. And yet, we still did exactly what we wanted to do. We still rebelled against God. We still were involved in murder and adultery and sin and false witness and coveting and so on and so forth. We did exactly what we wanted to do. And therefore, we're morally culpable. And yet, with this new birth, and with all of this dawning of the kingdom, this resurrection, this spiritual resurrection, this change of who we are, there's hope given that there's a way out. What is wrong is being made right. And so we're going to see that, but I want to highlight today, I guess, particularly, that we're seeing the way that the kingdom spreads. It spreads one person at a time through evangelism and discipleship as people are brought back under the rule of God and under his rules and his reign and his lordship. As we look forward to the day when we will see the kingdom in physical reality. So with that, let's close out with a word of prayer.